Our second scripture reading comes from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your span of life? And why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For it is the Gentiles who strive for all these things. And indeed, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today. Here ends the reading from God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, as we enter into this word, we pray for the gift of your Spirit, that it would surround us and fill us, that it would bring this word to life, that it would both challenge and confront us, comfort and keep us, that it would help us to grow as your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So for most of the last 4 weeks when we've been dealing with these different fears, we've been dealing with fears that primarily work most strongly in your individual life, like your fear of the unknown, your fear of rejection, your fear of failure. They all may affect the individual decisions that you make and the individual trajectory of your own life. But this week we're making a decided turn. For two reasons. One is because all of those other fears, while they may dictate your life or affect the quality of your life, their real consequences are limited. But for the next 3 weeks, these fears that we deal with, these are fears that if they get out of control, they'll kill you. So we're not playing at sort of self-improvement anymore. The second thing is that all of those other fears are, like I said, individual fears. And these next three fears, that they are fears that each of us often hold in our own hearts and minds, but they get even more dangerous because they're fears that we can hold together. In other words, I might be afraid of the unknown, I might be afraid of failure, but if we're all afraid of not having enough, then that has particular consequences. Right? So we enter into this distinct fear. And all of these fears have like some evolutionary quality to them. Like we develop them for lots of times for good reasons, like the fear of the unknown. If you were like the caveman who wasn't afraid of the unknown and just decided one day to walk out of the cave and go in the one direction that nobody had ever been before and nobody ever saw you again, like that sort of gradually got weeded out of the human condition. You were taught that there's danger in that. But we also know that being afraid of the unknown, right? We know that when it crosses a certain line, when it gets out of proportion, when it begins to take over, then it becomes something unhealthy. We begin to fear everything that we've never seen before. We never take any risk. Same is true about this week's fear, the fear that we will not have enough. Any human being who doesn't think about not only what food is in front of them at that moment, but also what they might not eat tomorrow, or might eat tomorrow, will probably be hungry tomorrow. Anyone who looks out and says, oh, it's nice and sunny outside, this is great, I'm going to be outside, and doesn't think about the fact that it may rain and blow and storm tomorrow, will be under stress when that storm eventually comes. We've learned that we can't just focus on the moment. We have to be prepared for what might come next. But if you think too much about these things, if you think not only about what I will eat tomorrow, but also what your grandchildren will eat, or if you develop appetites that it takes more and more and more and more for you to feel full, if you take on more and more and more and more responsibility about what your life will be and planning it out in all eventualities, this leads to a stressful life. And so both are true. If you don't know where your next meal is coming from, if you don't have shelter, that's a stressful life. If you think all the time about these things and it consumes you, that's a stressful life. And people who have stressful lives, what happens to them? It kills them. Stress eats us up from the inside out. And so, like I said, the thing about this fear is it doesn't just affect us. It's not just our own health and well-being that are at stake. It's the health and well-being of our families, of our communities, of our neighbors, of our planet. There's a short film called The Story of Stuff. Anybody ever seen The Story of Stuff on YouTube? It's on YouTube, 20 minutes this afternoon. That's your homework. Go home, especially if you're under the age of 18, go home and watch The Story of Stuff. It helps us understand the story of stuff, 20 minutes, and it helps us understand how things work in the cycle of goods and consumption that drive our global economy. And what Annie Leonard, who made the film, helps us to see, she shows us how industry has capitalized on our fear about not having enough. Our fear about whether or not we'll have enough has made us cogs in a machine that runs without us knowing it. And we are parts in it all the time without us knowing it. And what she shows us, too, is that we are running, this machine is running at a pace that our earth cannot sustain. So, like, the United States has 5% of the world's population, but we consume 30% of the world's natural resources. We have 5% of the world's population, but we produce 30% of the world's waste. Industry admits to, this is what they admit to, who knows what they don't admit to, they admit to releasing 4 billion pounds of chemicals into the environment every year. 4 billion pounds of chemicals into the environment every year. This is the stat that really got me. 99% of the stuff that we consume, 99% is no longer in use after 6 months. And so the other thing that she shows us is that the goods that we consume are often produced and delivered to us at a price that is far lower than the actual cost of production. So, like, if you go to Walmart and an avocado is 33 cents, well, that avocado costs more than 33 cents to produce. But they're monetarily inexpensive because the real cost of the stuff is not made up in dollars and cents, it's made up in humanity and environment. So in other words, that thing costs 33 cents, not because it costs 33 cents to make, but because the people who grew it are not being paid a living wage. Or because whatever developing country that it came from is harvesting its natural resources at an unsustainable rate so that they can get just enough to survive, and they're stripping and extracting the land, the goodness of the land that they live on, right, to produce these goods. And so at every step of this cycle, from the extraction of our resources from the ground to the production of goods which produce all these chemicals into the atmosphere to their sale and then to back around into the dumpster, we are engaging in practices that are killing us. This is killing us. Slowly, one day at a time. And it's all because our survival instinct, the survival, I want to make sure that I have enough, has spun out of control. And in this film, and I want you to hear the spiritual and religious undertones to this, the film quotes this retail analyst, his name is Victor Lebeau, and he says, "Our enormously productive economy demands that we make consumption our way of life. that we convert the buying of goods into rituals. Rituals. That we seek our spiritual satisfaction, our ego satisfaction in consumption. We need things consumed, burned up, replaced, and discarded at an ever-accelerating rate. Now, you've heard me preach enough, and you've heard probably other people preach enough, to know that this just runs so counter to the gospel of Jesus. It's just there's too many ways to count that the ways that they don't line up. Like, we can maybe have a debate about whether Jesus says piling up wealth is bad, but we can't have a debate about the fact that Jesus says that making gods out of piling up stuff is bad. It's idolatry. And so we all know that. Rationally, I'm not telling you anything you don't know about what Jesus tells you. And yet, every single one of us sitting here has been drawn into that machine. We are moving parts in that machine without any conscious thought. We're still drawn into this equation. It's killing us, it's killing our neighbors, it's killing our planet, and it's making a very few people rich. So how and why did we wind up in this place? It's because deep down in us, there's a lot of reasons, but I think one of them is that deep down in us, there is some doubt about what it would mean for things to be scarce. That we don't want to live in the doubt about whether or not we will have enough. And this is the anxiety that drives the Israelites, right? We've read parts of this story for the last 2 weeks. If you think about all of the things that God has done for them over the course of this story. We read Moses' story last week. The people were in bondage in Egypt. And God raised up a leader, right? God provided a leader that would help take them out of this bondage, right? They believed that Pharaoh's mind could never be changed, and yet Pharaoh's mind was changed, at least long enough for them to get a head start on Pharaoh's army. And then when Pharaoh sent his army to bring them back, God provided a way through the Red Sea. And now here they are in the wilderness, and what is the first thing you heard? Complaining. Not a parent in this room who's not familiar with it. You brought us out here to kill us. We're going to die of hunger. We would rather go back to slavery because at least we had 3 meals a day. And so, despite all the ways that God has proved that God would provide, the people still need another reminder. So God gives them manna. And then the manna's not enough because we need protein in our diet. And so they complain again, and all of a sudden there's quails. You'll have quails in the evening and manna in the morning. And the one rule is you just can't stack it up. Right? Everybody take what they need. We'll take more than you need. Just don't pile it up. There's that little seed of doubt. Well, what if God doesn't show up in the morning? What if tomorrow there's not enough? I've had enough for the last 10 days, but what if the 11th day is the day? And what happens is they pile it up and it starts to what? It starts to stink. Full of worms and rot. And it becomes a rotting reminder of our unwillingness to trust God. We want to trust God in spiritual things with our souls, but we don't want to trust God with our bodies, with our stuff. And so the flip side of this is it not also true that trusting the provision of God may mean making the most of what God provides for us? So like, I did not have manna for breakfast. I did not get my breakfast off the grass this morning, right? Like, manna doesn't happen that way. Sometimes manna happens as talent. Sometimes manna happens as education. Sometimes manna happens as a particular skill or strength. And this becomes the daily thing that I have to live on. And I'm called to use these things in the best way I know how to provide for myself and for the people around me. And so then actually working and making use of those things makes me a faithful steward of the thing that God has given me. And so as a parent, I resonate with all of this because I have this inclination to use the manna that God has given me to provide for my kids' education and to provide for my own retirement so that I'm not collecting manna at 90 years old. and so that my children will not have to pay for me when I'm 90 years old. And so I have to walk this line. I have to find the balance between this inclination that I have to be responsible about taking advantage of what God has given me, but also to live in a way so that I am living justly and equitably with my neighbors, and to form the kind of life where I can provide for my family materially, but I can also provide for them spiritually and emotionally. And the truth is, we're not very good at that balance as a culture. 86% of American males and 67% of females work more than 40 hours a week. Americans work 137 more hours a year than Japanese workers, 260 more hours per year than British workers, and almost 500 hours per year more than the French. The French. But try these on. The U.S. is the only country in the world, the only country in the Americas, I'm sorry, the only country in the Americas, think about all the countries that are in the Americas, without a national paid parental leave plan. There are no industrialized nations other than the United States that don't make it mandatory for employers to give parents this option. We are the only industrialized country in the world that has no mandated annual leave. The only one. In other words, we have valued work and our place in a consumer culture more than we have valued the care and support of our families and friends, more than we value the life-giving rhythm of Sabbath, to which God has commanded us to observe. And so here we are in this machine. It's about not only about what I can consume, but it's about what I can be, what I can achieve, how high I can go. And so the effect on this life, of this lifestyle on our families and on our communities and on our physical and our mental health, you can't take these things for granted. We are working ourselves to death, spiritually and physically. And all of the reasons why we work too much are out of step with what God has called us to. Like, some of us have to work long, long hours at two jobs because nobody will pay us a living wage. Some of us have to work long, inhumane hours because no matter how much we make, we feel like we have to still make more. Some of us work long, taxing hours because no matter how many other things we have in our lives that are affirming to us, we only get our identity and our self-worth from our professional achievements. And so, again, we're at this thing where an American work ethic that has been so good for us as a country, but when it starts to get unchecked, like when you start to pile it up, what happens? It stinks. And this other portion of the story of stuff, and this is the stuff that I want you teenagers to watch, talks about obsolescence. Planned, perceived obsolescence. Who knows about these two things? Everybody should know about these two things. There's planned obsolescence, which means the stuff that people sell you is designed for it to break in a year, so you have to come back and buy another one. Right? And then there's perceived obsolescence. And this is the one that really gets us, which is that everything that is made is designed to make you feel like what you have, even if it works, is not good enough. So like your smartphone, right? There's all, like, your smartphone, it works, a new version comes out. This is the version that they had planned before they put out the one that you bought. And it's got all of the stuff that's in it that's different about the one that you already have. It's stuff you don't even understand what it does. But what they tell you is that the one you've got is a dinosaur now. And you have to have this new one or you won't belong. Or you won't matter. And so what the subliminal message of that is that your value is bound up in what you have, what you own, what's in your pocket. Not only whether or not you have enough, it's not just about whether I have enough to eat. Do I have enough stuff to fit in? Do I have enough stuff to belong to the class of people that I want to belong to? Do I have enough stuff to belong in my neighborhood? Do I have enough stuff to belong in my church? Do I have enough stuff to be comfortable for the rest of my life, as if God ever promised us comfort? And so when we fall into this trap of judging ourselves, judging our worth this way, the trap is that there's never will be enough. You'll never have enough if this is how you judge your worth. Because enough is always changing, right? There's iPhone 7. Well, guess what? There'll be iPhone 8. They're always, the line, the finish line will always change. There always will be something new to buy. There will always be somebody putting in your mind the nagging sense that what you have isn't enough and that you have to work more, do more to get it. In Matthew, in the gospel passage, Jesus gives the most useless advice. Don't worry about your life. Useless. Who here doesn't worry about their life? What's the first thing you do when somebody tells you not to worry? The doctor says, don't worry, this won't hurt. Well, guess what? And that's not really the useful part of what Jesus says. What Jesus is really wanting us to know is about our value. And wanting us to put down a particular way of determining our value. Jesus says, consider the lilies of the field. You worry about what you will wear. Consider the lilies of the field. They don't shop, they don't make, they don't sew, and yet even Solomon in his finest is not more beautiful than that. Consider the birds of the air. Consider the flowers of the field. If they will bloom and they will live and they will fly, then cannot you also bloom and live and fly because of the place that you hold in the heart of God? And so in trying to release us from this bondage of fear and worry about whether or not there will be enough, Jesus reminds us not to fall into the trap of deriving our worth from what we have. And Jesus says, teaches us that actually if you walk around confident is with faith, if you walk around with faith in the idea that you are a beloved child of God, then you need apparently less to live, less to get by than you thought you did. And so Jesus asks them the question, you're worried, you're so worried about everything. Aren't you worth more than what you make? Is your entire being encaptured by the figure on your W-2? You want that iPhone because they keep telling you that it's going to make you happy. Is that all it takes to buy your happiness? A few hundred bucks? Isn't your happiness worth more than that? And then the greater question still. Isn't our planet worth more than what we can drill out of it, suck out of it, dig out of it? Isn't our planet worth more than how we can use or abuse it? What about your neighbors? Are your neighbors worth more, the ones that live next to you and the ones that live in countries we can't even imagine, are they worth more than the 23 cents they save you at the checkout or not? Consider the lilies of the field. Consider the birds of the air. Consider all of the ways that God has reminded you who and whose you are. Are you not worth more